1 Timothy 4 this morning. If you need a Bible, we have loaner Bibles by both of the doors. 1 Timothy 4, we'll actually back up to chapter 3 just to remind ourselves where we were. And where we were was Paul reminding us of his purpose in writing this whole letter. End of chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write to you, Timothy, the reason that I'm writing you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, because I might be delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And here Paul splices in what we think was a doxology or a hymn from his time. He probably didn't write this, but just referenced it. "God was manifested in the flesh. God became man and tabernacled among us. Justified in the Spirit, before his birth, at his baptism, on the cross, in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus was sinless, spotless, able to be a sacrifice for us. Seen by angels," Peter tells us the angels are watching with awe at this experiment that God is doing, this drama that's unfolding. "God himself dying in our place to redeem us." That's a second chance the angels didn't have. "Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." What Paul just said, in fewer words, is that the essence of who we are as the church, the cornerstone, quite literally, of the church, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul underscores it with that doxology there at the end. But he's telling Timothy, "I'm writing to remind you to keep the main thing, Tim. Everything we do needs to be about the gospel. The gospel needs to be the reason for everything we do." So now, having reminded us of that, having highlighted and underlined that, having refreshed our memory about our mission, it makes sense that Paul would turn his attention next, that he would write next, about some things that could conflict with our mission. He's warning Timothy, and by extension the church, by extension warning you and me, about things that might distract from the gospel that he just proclaimed. Belief and practices that can infiltrate the church that are contrary to the gospel. And sure enough, as we turn the page to chapter 4, we see right away, that's our topic for today. Things that aren't the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1, "The Spirit expressly says," excuse me, "that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Not doctrines about demons, but doctrines perpetrated by demons, authored by demons. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron so that they don't feel it or perceive it anymore. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. For every creature of God is good to eat, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." I said in my note this week that I was going to keep going to verse 11, but it turns out there's enough in what we just read to keep us busy. So let's break it down line by line. Let's figure out what Paul is laying on us. The Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Let's start there, because Paul starts there. The first thing we need to understand is what Paul means by latter times. We talked about this recently, but some of you are visiting. Latter times, end times, last days, they're all ways of talking about the interval of time after Jesus' first coming, prior to his second coming. The latter times are the times between the crucifixion and the return of Jesus. In other words, we're living in the latter times. We're living in the last days right now. In fact, we have been for almost 2,000 years. And it's important that we start with that understanding, or we might think that Paul is talking about something that's going to happen in the future, our future. He's not. He's not talking about something that's afar off. He's talking about something that's actually been happening all through the church age. He's talking about something that's happening right now today. people departing, people walking away from their faith. So what does that mean? Depends on who you listen to, or who you read, or who you talk to. Because Paul could be talking about people like Judas, who hung around with people of faith, right? Hung around with Jesus and the apostles. He was with people of faith without becoming a person of faith himself. So Paul could be talking about people who hear the gospel, maybe even acknowledge the factual basis of the gospel, but never commit themselves to the gospel. Because that's possible, right? I mean, Judas believed that Jesus was a real person, lived and traveled with him for 3 years, but he never bought into the lordship of Jesus, never surrendered his life to him, never gave his heart to him. And eventually, Judas just gave up on him, went his own way. Some scholars will tell you here in chapter 4, Paul's talking about people like Judas, people who were never saved. Others will tell you, well, Paul's talking about people like Peter, a true believer who genuinely decided to follow Jesus, genuinely saved by Jesus, who ended up backsliding and spent some time away from Jesus. Never lost his salvation, never stopped being a believer, but at least for a season stopped being a Christ follower. At least for a time, departed. He wandered off of the path. He stopped living for Jesus. I know this is going to shock you, but I don't see why Paul's language can't accommodate both. The Judases who were never true followers and the Peters who were followers who stopped following for a while. Paul's language allows for both. He's saying standing aside from the faith. That could mean a lot of things. And we see both of those happen. We see the seeds that fall on thorny soil to get choked out by the cares of the world. We see the seeds that fall on rocky soil that spring up, but they have no root, and so they fade as quickly as they begin. We see both of those things in and around the church, right? And as long as the church has been the church, we've seen both of those things in the church. People who spend time with us seem to be a part of us, together with us, seem to be part of the family of God, and maybe they are, only God knows the heart. But we know that sometimes they leave. And what Paul is telling us here at the top of chapter 4 is sometimes they leave believing lies, buying into false doctrine grounded in lies, false doctrine authored and propagated by Satan, who is the father of lies. Lies, Paul goes on to say, that some are buying into mentally, emotionally, spiritually, way before they leave physically, if they even knew. Some people resign in place. Some people depart the faith, but they're still here among us. And Paul says they're here trying to hide their hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a big word. And I think that it could include people who are knowingly or unknowingly believing one thing while professing something different. Knowingly or unknowingly saying one thing privately and another thing publicly. Maybe without even realizing it, without any sense of wickedness or wrongdoing, because they've ignored the voice of God long enough, they've become deaf to it. They've ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit long enough to become numb to it. And it's interesting, actually. Paul isn't clear on which is chicken and which is egg. He's not clear on which comes first. Is it ongoing sin in a person's life, habitual sin, that makes them vulnerable to the lies of the enemy? Because the sin so numbs their conscience that they lose discernment, they lose ability to hear from God about what's truth and what's lie, and so just decide to follow whatever sounds better, whatever seems more appealing? Or is it the other way? Did they start off buying into a lie, start off believing some false teaching, some wrong doctrine, and that started them down the road to sin, which led to their conscience being seared, which led to them saying, well, this is just too much. I'm gonna find people who believe the same lie that I believe, or people who don't care what's lie and what's truth. Probably it's some of both. I know I'm saying that a lot this morning, but I think that there are some people who start off in sin and that leads them to lies. And I think that there are people who buy into lies and that leads them to sin. It almost doesn't matter because either way, we end up in the same place. We end up in error. And error begets error. Wrong thinking produces wrong action. Wrong action produces wrong thinking, and the cycle continues. Either way, a person's sense of right and wrong get corrupted, right? And wrong? Because error enters the system, and it spreads, it infects, it propagates, it metastasizes into more and more of a person's life. Oftentimes, leaving them really invested and deeply committed in stuff that's really wrong. Paul offers two examples here, verse 3. Two examples of the kind of error that can come from wrong acting or wrong thinking. Discouraging or forbidding marriage is one. And his other example is insisting that people refrain from eating certain foods. Now, personally, I think that Paul is giving us two examples that point at a bigger principle, but let's go small to big. Let's look at the examples first, and then we'll consider whether they're pointing at something more. For people like me, raised Catholic, I read Paul's two examples, and I immediately raise my hand. Oh, I know this one. What do Catholics do? And obviously, there's something there. Priests aren't allowed to marry, and Catholics refrain from certain foods at certain times. But all of that didn't start with the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't invent it. Within the Greek culture of Paul's day, and even within some corners of Jewish society, there were some in Ephesus and Colossae, all over the place, who held to the principle, or to the philosophy, rather, of asceticism. What is asceticism? It's the opposite of hedonism. It's the conviction that some or all worldly pleasures, like eating, like marital intimacy, are distractions from godliness at best, outright evil at worst. I mentioned Colossae because if you were with us a few months ago, you remember Paul warned the Colossians along very similar lines, didn't he? Beware, he said in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. And later, he says specifically, let no one judge you in food or drink, or a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. And it turns out, shockingly enough, Paul knew what he was talking about. Because some of the early church fathers, and a lot of their successors, Tertullian in the second century, Ambrose in the fourth century, they endorsed, they embraced, they imported aspects of asceticism into the church, which lays the groundwork for the Roman Catholic Church that comes later, embracing fasting from all kinds of stuff. The Roman Catholic Church embraced fasting not only from food, but from marital intimacy, so much so that there was a season in the Catholic Church where marital intimacy was forbidden on more days than it was allowed. Interestingly enough, Any guesses who turned the church around on that? Not the Catholic Church, but who turned the Protestants around on that whole subject? It was the Puritans. Of all people, the Puritans brought us back to Paul's teaching, but brought us back to God's word on the subject. And that's I remember it and I forget it, and then I'm surprised all over again, because I always think of the Puritans as cold and unsmiling and joyless. In fact, it was completely the opposite. The writings of the Puritans are filled with lengthy celebrations of life's joy. Theological celebrations, poetical celebrations of all of life's joys, including the joy of the marriage bed. But even after the Puritans corrected the church's thinking, these kinds of fallacies, really a better term is heresies because they're contrary to God's word, flatly contradict God's word, these kinds of heresies continue to consistently pop up in the church. In the church, and especially adjacent the church, in the weird sects that call themselves the true church, even though they're built on lies. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, was scornful of marriage, insisted that devotion to God, our relationship with God the Father, should eclipse human marriage. It should make it obsolete. Latter-day Saints, formerly known as the Mormons, obviously redefine marriage. Even today, practice and promote polygamy in much of the Latter-day Saints church. Seventh-day Adventists, and a lot of other sects demand that their followers abstain from certain foods all of the time or some of the time. And I could keep going, but you get the point. None of it's biblical. I mean, marriage. Forbidding marriage? God establishes marriage in the book of Genesis. Jesus affirms it in the Gospels, and Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, hey, marriage is a picture of the gospel. So forbidding marriage makes absolutely zero biblical sense. Food. The question of food was settled all the way back in Acts chapter 10. God specifically declares to Peter, it's all permissible as long as it's received with gratitude. And if health or conscience leaves you to set aside certain choices, okay, that's great, but it's still not something to be turned into an arbitrary display of piety or a public demonstration of self-sacrifice. And yet people do, with marriage, with food, with all kinds of stuff. Watch me abstain from this. Hey, look at me as I refrain from that. Why do we do that so consistently? What's the draw? What's the appeal? To answer that, let's look again at the context of our passage this morning. As we turn to chapter 4, we reminded ourselves, Paul just got done talking about the gospel, which is to say, Paul just got done talking about grace. Because the gospel that saves is a gospel of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, we say sometimes. God's unmerited favor. God loved us, not because we deserved it, but because he decided to. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works. What's the opposite of grace? Works. It's a dichotomy. God's undeserved favor, or the favor that we labor for and earn. So it follows when Paul says, verse 1, that in latter times, which are our times, which is now, when Paul says in latter times some will depart from the faith, what he's saying is that some throughout the church age are going to abandon the gospel of grace. Abandon it, pervert it, corrupt it. How? By adding to it. By infusing a gospel of grace with works. It's insidious, really, because the best way to lie is to mostly tell the truth. So the people Paul's talking about, the people that the Holy Spirit is warning us about, might still bow at the name of Jesus, might still acknowledge his death on the cross as historical fact, but they'll also say, in order to honor Jesus, in order to fully enter into the salvation that the death on the cross represents, we need to add a little something. We need to insert a little more rules, a little more restrictions, a little more forbidding to marry, a little bit more restricting our diet, a little bit more something, anything, everything. I said earlier, Paul is giving us a principle here in these verses. And the principle that these rules point to, our flesh is at war with grace. Our flesh doesn't like grace, doesn't understand grace, doesn't want grace. Salvation still sounds great. Who doesn't want to be saved? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? But our flesh wants to earn it. Our flesh wants to work our way to heaven. Our flesh is eternally at war with grace. And the history of the church is the history of our flesh trying in dramatic ways and subtle ways to undermine the simple gospel, the gospel of grace. God's love, God's mercy, God's salvation, God's riches freely poured out. And when I say the history of the church, I mean from the earliest days history of the church. Because Paul encountered this from day one, right? From day one and from all the days that followed, Paul encountered this continually. Not just when he was hanging out in Greek culture. Think about his early ministry when he was mostly hanging out with Jewish believers, caught up in all kinds of legalism, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws. Attacks on the gospel of grace show up in various forms pretty much everywhere Paul went. And those same attacks persist in various forms pretty much everywhere the church has spread. Because everywhere the church is gone, our flesh has gone with it. And our flesh wars with grace. Talked earlier about how the Puritans pushed back on this trend in the 1600s. One of them, a Puritan pastor named Walter Marshall, said this in, I think, 1692. By nature, you, speaking to believers, are completely addicted to a legal message, a method of salvation. Even after you become a Christian, by believing the gospel, your heart is still addicted to salvation by works. In your heart, you still want to make the duties of the law come before the comforts of the gospel. You find it hard to believe that you should get any blessing before you work for it. This is the mindset you tend to fall into. You sincerely want to obey the laws of God. Therefore, to make sure you obey the laws of God, you make all of God's blessing depend on how well you keep His law. Just keep in mind, however, that if you go this route, you will never enjoy your salvation as long as you live in this world. Ironically, I came across this quote in an article written by a Calvary pastor named Pilgrim Benham. Ironically, because the Pilgrims were Puritans. They broke from the Church of England, in part over its affection for the trappings of Catholicism. In other words, one of the reasons that the Puritans were Puritans is they objected to the Church of England's devotion to works. Some Puritans stayed in England and they tried to reform the church from within. The Pilgrims were separatists. They believed the Church of England was too corrupt, too far gone, beyond saving. The only answer for them was to break away, which is what brought them to the New World and how we got Thanksgiving. Paul would probably have sympathized with them. Because again and again in Paul's letters, we see Paul denouncing every single attempt he comes across to undermine the gospel of grace. Galatians is the chief example, the best example. This is the letter where he talks about having to smack Peter for going back to eating kosher with his Jewish friends, even though Peter was the guy that God used, the guy that God declared, it's all fine, eat the bacon, it's good. But Paul doesn't stop rebuking Peter. He rebukes the whole church. Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him, from Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A gospel that's not a gospel of grace is a different gospel. In fact, it's not a gospel at all. Paul says it's not another. It's not another way to be saved. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what are you doing listening to them is Paul's question. I never thought about this, but my brother Pilgrim points out in this article, Paul begins every single letter to every single church that we have, all of the letters from Paul that we have, he begins with a prayer of thanksgiving for that church, except one. The Galatians don't get a prayer. They get a warning. I marvel that you're turning away. Notice that phrase. It's the same as 1 Timothy 4, turning away so soon from Jesus to a different gospel that's not His gospel. But there are some who want you to do exactly that. They want to pervert. Other translations say distort or twist or change the gospel of Christ. They want to turn the gospel into something that's not the gospel. Something that doesn't have the power of the gospel. Something that can't do what the gospel does. Something that can't save. That's what happens when you take something perfect and change it. Take a circle. I've used this example before, but it's the best one that I got. Take a circle and add just one point to it. Or take a point away from it. Either way, it doesn't matter. Take a circle, change it in any way, the smallest way. And it's not a circle anymore. It's no longer a set of points equidistant from a single point. It's no longer perfect. The gospel, Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy and Galatians again and again throughout his writing. Paul reminds us the gospel is perfect just the way it is. So do not, he uses the strongest possible language, do not even for a minute think about changing it, lest you be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 9. And we still try. And we try in ways that really aren't so different than what Paul is talking about here, the examples that he gives us here. We try torquing and twisting the gospel by adding marriage to it. Now, I don't think I've encountered anybody personally that thinks that buys into the idea that you can't be married and follow Jesus. I guess I've known some priests, but I've run into many, many people convinced that they can't truly follow Jesus with heart and soul and mind and strength until they're married. In some cases, they don't think they can even believe in Jesus until they're married. Because if Jesus is good, he'll bring me a spouse. And until he brings me a spouse, I'm not convinced that he's good. I might not even be convinced that he's real. It's a true story. It's a lie. It's a true story that I've heard it. I've heard it a dozen times. If you think I'm subtweeting you this morning, you're right, but not just you, because I've heard it again and again. But it's not the true gospel. It's one of many not true gospels that circulate around the church, fueled by the whispers of the enemy, appealing to our own heart's tendency to add our works to God's grace. Works like ministry. I'm not a true Christian unless I serve every week in the nursery, unless I'm making meals for the hungry, unless I'm out street witnessing every Saturday. Once again, best way to lie is to pack it with a bunch of truth. The truth is, yet we're all saved for good works. We're all gifted. We talked about this last week. We're all gifted and called to some ministry somewhere in some way. We are saved for opportunities to serve that God prepared for us before time. We're saved for good works. We are not saved by good works. And a lot of you are nodding and agreeing, and you're whispering to the person next to you, "We know this. Yeah, I know this one." But I'll tell you something interesting. What I found is a lot of times the people who are quickest to agree that we're not saved by works, the people quickest to agree doctrinally, are also often the quickest to resist practically. And they might not express it directly, but it'll come across in statements like, "I'm not doing enough at church, so God can't love me. I've been disobedient to God's call, so he's probably given up on me. I don't see any real fruit in my life, so maybe Jesus hasn't even saved me." Lies. Lies. Lies that are sometimes believed and spread by good, godly, well-intentioned people, but they're still lies. They originate in the mind of Satan, verse 1. They come from the pit of hell, and they war with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, which means you believe that you needed him to die for your sin because you believe that you were a sinner, if you believe that you need saving, if you believe you need forgiveness, and you recognize there's no way to be forgiven apart from Jesus dying in your place, bearing God's wrath, receiving God's judgment for your sin, if you understand that, if you believe that, and you're ready to be saved, and you want to be saved, you want to turn from the road that you're on and follow Jesus, guess what? You're saved. You're forgiven. Period. Full stop. End of paragraph. End of discussion. Game, set, and match. There's nothing we can do from that point on that'll make us more saved. There's nothing we can do from that point on that'll make us more forgiven. We're as forgiven at the moment of our salvation as we'll ever be. And it gets even better. In forgiving us, God also adopted us, made us sons and daughters. And there's nothing we can do as his sons and daughters that'll make us any more his children. It's a binary state. It's like being pregnant. We either are or we aren't. We're God's children or we're not. And if we've believed in our hearts and confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and died for our sins, then we are, will be, always, forever, God's children. The problem is we don't like that it's that simple. We don't like that it's that easy. Our flesh hates that it's free. Our flesh wants a piece of the action. Our flesh wants to work for our salvation. We want to earn it. We want to do something to deserve it. We want to work for it, and if we can't work for it, we want to work to keep it. When the reality is all that God asks of us is to enjoy it, to enjoy him. He wants us to enjoy marriage and ministry. More than that, God wants us to enjoy the fellowship that we have with Him as part of His family. But see, that opens the door for another twist on the gospel. Another twist that makes it less than the gospel. I need spiritual discipline to stay saved. I need to read my Bible and pray every day or God won't love me anymore. Except that's just not true. We don't read our Bible, we don't pray to get God to love us. We read our Bibles and pray to remember that God loves us, to discover new dimensions, new depths, new ways in which He loves us, to hear from Him how He plans to love us and how He intends to use us to share His love with others. But there's nothing I can do, absolutely nothing. There's no spiritual discipline I can undertake that will compel God to love me any more than He does right now. Just like there's nothing I can do that will make God love me any less than He does right now. I can do things that result in me seeing less of God's love. I can make choices that will leave me feeling less of God's love or enjoying less of God's love. I might even go down roads that make me forget God's love or doubt God's love. They get in the way of me remembering God's love. But me not realizing at any given point in time that God's love is real doesn't make it any less so. The reality, what's real, is that grace made it possible for me to enter into God's love and nothing else. Grace alone. But see, that brings us to another not gospel. Another work. Another element. We try to mix with the gospel and in the process end up with something that's not the gospel. Feelings. I said a moment ago that sometimes we find ourselves feeling less of God's love. Or maybe not feeling it at all. Wondering, maybe God's love isn't real. Maybe God isn't real. Maybe Jesus isn't real. Maybe my salvation is a myth. Aaron Salvato, who does the Good Lion podcast with my friend Brian Higgins, wrote a really good blog piece this week. He said, in part, we've been trained subtly and wrongly to think that God's presence in our life is like Wi-Fi. If we have enough holy bars, we can connect. If we feel Him, He's there. If we can't feel Him, if we don't have enough bars, well, then He must not be there. That's not the gospel. That's not the mystery of faith that Paul's talking about. The mystery of faith is Christ in us. Aaron quoted Colossians. He could have quoted our text this morning. The gospel is Christ in us. Not near us, not above us, not around us as long as we feel Him. In us, always. And Aaron goes on to encourage us, hey, feelings are real and they're legitimate and they're not to be neglected because God has feelings and we're made in the image of God. So feelings are real, but they're not the foundation. If they were, we'd need to doubt our salvation every time we forget to cry during oceans. But, this is Aaron, Jesus isn't a vibe, He's a person. And He's come to live in us. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase now because Aaron's words sound weird coming out of my mouth. But our feelings try to tell us that if we don't feel God, He must have ghosted us. That's garbage theology. That's demonic whispering and murmuring. God lives in us to guide us and empower us whether we feel Him or not. And as a father trying to train us up, trying to raise us to maturity, He wants to grow us to trust that He's in us, whether we feel Him or not. I mean, think about it. If God's love was based on how we feel, then the cross wasn't enough. If I'm saying that God's love is a function of how I feel, then I'm adding something to the finished work of Jesus. But Jesus didn't die so we could get goosebumps during the bridge of our favorite worship song. He came to rescue us from hell. He came to be with us as we sojourn through this world on our way to heaven. So what's the remedy? What's the antidote to all of these false gospels? The ones we've talked about and all the other ones that we haven't. The false gospels, the false doctrine orbiting around in our minds or maybe even beginning to take root in our hearts. What do we do about them? Paul gives us the answer at the end of our text. Back to verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now here Paul's talking about food, but just like his examples of food and marriage point to a bigger principle, his comment here in verse 4 and 5, I think, also points to a more comprehensive solution. God's plans for us, Paul just said, his plans for us, his provision for us, these things are good. Because God is good, so what he does is good. God's provision for us in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the dining room, they're all good. And our response to God's goodness in all of those forms and all of the rest has got to be gratitude. The right way to respond to receiving God's blessings is to thank God for them. A, because it's appropriate, they come from him. And two, because thanking him helps us remember that they are blessings. Blessings that come from God, they're not a way to God. It's true for marriage and ministry and spiritual disciplines and feelings. They're all gifts from God. And they might involve, on my part, a response to God, but they're not the means by which I compel God to respond to me. God doesn't respond to me, I respond to him. When I was his enemy, Jesus died for me. Everything else is my response. Anything else I do is a response. It's an opportunity to enter into blessings that Jesus has already made possible for me to have. Blessings he's already purchased for me. Blessings already available to me. Blessings that are waiting for me whenever I decide I'm ready. And the way to remember that, Paul says, is gratitude. The way to keep a right perspective on the gospel is to say thank you. Because with that comes a built-in reminder, salvation isn't something that we earn. It's everything we receive. Now, a lot of commentators springboard from this passage, especially verse 5, and they say, this is why we pray before meals. This is why we say grace. We thank God for the food and for the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen. But again, I think that we need to look at Paul's examples more carefully and apply them more broadly, starting with this idea of saying grace. First of all, why do we call it that? When we say grace, what are we saying in saying that? We're thanking God for the food and for the hand. No, what we're doing is we're acknowledging, like every other blessing in our life, the food in front of us came to us by grace. It's an expression of God's love. We didn't earn it. God just decided to supply it. And that should carry into every aspect of our lives. Food, marriage, ministry, worship, work, family, marriage, feelings. I like the way that G.K. Chesterton put it, writer and a philosopher from the early 20th century. He said, you say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera and grace before the play and pantomime. Grace before I open a book and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. He was busy. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink. The surest way to inoculate ourselves against the kind of false gospels we've been discussing, best way to purge ourselves from any false gospels that might have taken root in our heart is to remember, to actively choose to remember, to build habits, to remind ourselves to remember all good things come from above. And the only way to God came from God. The only way to God was God dying on a cross for you and me. Not to get us started on our journey, but to finish sin forever. Not to get us started on the road to salvation, but to save us by grace. by grace and because grace.